Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 49 through 51, chapter 18, verses 17 through 21, and verse 29. Before I read it, I would like to point out what I always tell the liturgists, the folks who read Scripture. The key to biblical pronunciation is confidence. You pronounce it, and you pronounce it with confidence, and people will go, "Wow, I always thought that. I always wondered how you said that name." See, if you say Ishvi, people will go, "I don't really know how to pronounce that." But if you say Ishvi, they'll go, "Oh, that's how it goes." Listen for the word of God. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, son of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Then Saul said to David, "Here's my elder son Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines deal with him." David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my kinsfolk, my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Saul's daughter Merab should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Maholathite as a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. Saul was told, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul was David's enemy from that time forward. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks, as always, for your word. We pray that you will speak to us a word through it and through the words that I will say after it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a line from later on that you may have heard. It's a little later in the story. You may have heard sermons about it. I certainly have. It is right here. Also, a little spoiler, I did look up how to pronounce Michal. I had to figure that out because I was going to say it a lot. And okay, I was expecting worse from Michal, but and the auto captions. Anyway, you may have heard the story. The Ark of the Covenant is coming into Jerusalem. David is dancing in front of the Ark of the Covenant before God, and it says she despised him in her heart. And if you've heard the sermon that I have, this is a story about a woman who is just too concerned with appearances. And she sees her husband dancing before God and worshiping God, and she is just disgusted with his display of worship. Have y'all heard that sermon before, or was it just me? Anybody? Thank you. One person. I was about to start singing all by myself. I was always taught to sort of see her as this almost villainous character who despises David's worship with all of his might, sort of too stuck up to let her husband worship God extravagantly. But I found this line in the commentary section of Wilda Gaffney's Women's Lectionary for the Whole Church. Check this out. In most cases, she's referring to in the Bible, men love and women are loved passively. In terms of romantic love, Michal's unrequited love for David is the sole exception. In the Bible, the only place where a woman is said to love a man is that passage we just read where it says Michal loved David. The only place in the Bible where a woman loves a man And when I read that, I thought, unrequited, that's not right. Of course David loved her. Didn't he? And I sort of flipped through it. David's name means beloved. And the scripture describes him as being loved four times. First by Saul, by Jonathan, by all of Israel and Judah, and finally by Michal. But it only ever says he loved two people. The first was Saul's son Jonathan, and the second was his evil firstborn son Amnon. It says he refuses to punish him for the harm that he does because he loved him. Yikes. So I started sort of going through the story of Michal. It says she loved David. But what's happening here is that her father is using her to try to get David killed. The initial thing, Saul promises that whoever kills Goliath will get his daughter in marriage. And David kills Goliath, and Saul gives his daughter to someone, his oldest daughter, Merab, to somebody else. But Michal loves David, and Saul says, I can use this. I can get David killed by the Philistines. This will solve all of my problems. So he says, tell you what, I know you're poor, you don't have a dowry. All I need is 100 Philistine foreskins. The Philistines were the enemy of Israel, and to keep this PG, you don't generally hand over your foreskin if you're alive. He wanted 100 dead Philistines. David goes out, brings back 200. Saul was like, well, I'll either get 100 dead Philistines or I'll get a lot of dead Philistines and a dead David. Either way, it's a win. And David brings back proof of 200 dead Philistines. And Saul's like, okay, this is fine. We'll still marry him off. He'll be my son-in-law. He'll be married to my daughter. That's going to put a target on his back. Saul says, the exact word of Scripture is, let me give her to him so that she may be a snare for him and the hand of the Philistines may be against him. He's trying to paint a target on David's back for the Philistines to kill him. So Michal starts out as this political pawn. And of course, David, if he marries into the royal family, that's a big move for him, right? And it says Michal loved him. Now, later on, Saul has decided that the Philistines are not acting quickly enough, and he decides that he's going to have David killed himself. Okay, we did that. Saul sent messengers to David's house to keep watch over him, planning to kill him in the morning. David's wife Michal told him, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. Pay attention to that. She told him this. So Michal let David down through the window. He fled. He escaped. And Michal took an idol because, you know, they just had idols laying around in Israel. She took an idol, put a net of goat's hair on its head, and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she's like, I'm sorry, you shouldn't take him right now. He's sick. Saul sent messengers to see David for themselves. He said, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, the idol was in the bed with a covering of goat's hair on its head. This is fantastic. It's classic. Saul says to Michal, why have you deceived me and let my enemy go? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Why did you let my enemy get out of here? Dad, he said he was going to kill me. Uh-huh. Sure he did. So Michal loves David so much that she deceives her dad's soldiers and then lies to her dad and says, he said he was going to kill me if I didn't let him escape. That's how much she cares about him. And then David heads out, and he's on the run. Scripture doesn't tell us how long he's on the run, but it's a good while, like in the years sequence. And at no point does he go and try to rescue Michal from her father to get his wife back. At no point does he do that. And perhaps you're thinking, well, maybe he just didn't want to bring her out on the run. You know, it's weird to have a woman with you when you're on the run from the king of Israel, right? That's no place for a woman, right? Except for one thing. He married two other women while he was on the run. One of them was the spouse of a very rich man, which I assume got him all of the deceased rich man's property. The other was actually shared a name with Saul's wife, but I'm pretty sure it's not the same one. Right, we went through this. Right. Then Saul dies, Jonathan dies. The heir apparent to the kingdom is a guy named Ishbaal, who's one of Saul's sons, one of Saul's remaining sons. But Abner is the general of Saul's army and also Saul's uncle. Abner sees which way the wind is blowing. He knows that David is way more popular than Ishbaal, and he decides to, what's that expression, to hitch his horse to David. And he says, let's make a deal. I will make you king, and I'll give the kingdom to you if you give me a place in the cabinet, functionally. And David says, that seems like a good deal. All I want in return is to give me my wife Michal, whom I love, but Saul took away from me. You may be thinking to yourself, that's not right. You said David didn't love her. And you'd be right. That's not what it says. He says, give me my wife Michal, to whom I became engaged at the price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. It's a little different than give me my wife Michal, whom I love, isn't it? It's a transaction. He paid for her. He bought her. He paid for her. She belongs to him. Meanwhile, I forgot to mention, Saul had married her off to somebody else, a guy named Paltiel. So Abner says, yeah, that seems fair. I will go bring you your wife. Now, why does David want her? A, he paid 200 Philistine foreskins, but also B, she's the princess. She is the daughter of the previous king, so if he's going to be king, he gets legitimacy from being married to the princess. He's married into the royal family. That's a big deal. So he wants to use her, I think, as a political pawn. Abner's more than happy to use her as a political pawn. Sure, we'll take her away. Except there's one problem. She's married to somebody else. She's married to a guy named Paltiel. And Abner, who is her great uncle, comes to take her away. He just walks into the house one day and says, hey, remember your former husband, David? Yeah, he wants you back. We're going. And he takes her off to David. And her husband, Paltiel, I've got this up here. Her husband, Paltiel, walked behind her all the way to Bahurim, weeping as he walked behind her. And Abner said, go back home. And when a military general tells you to go back home, you're probably safest to listen. He followed her weeping. She's getting transferred from a man who followed her weeping all the way to Bahurim, wherever that is, from wherever they were from. I assume that's a good distance. She's getting transferred from that guy to the guy who got engaged to her for 200 Philistine foreskins. What a life. And then what happens after this? She goes into, it doesn't even mention her again after this. Abner, it says, goes in to David, and presumably David said, don't come here unless you bring her. So he got her, so she's there. The story after this only talks about Abner. And Abner goes in, makes his deal, David sends him on his way, and David's general says, wait a minute, why did you let him leave? And David's general, Joab, calls him back to the city and then kills him in the city gate. So Abner no longer gets to use his political pawn because he's dead. Saul's son, Ishbael, dies. Eventually, David moves the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant is Israel's most important theological object, I guess you could put it. It's a big deal. We've talked about the Ark of the Covenant before and how huge it is for Israel. When David moves the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, which is already his capital, he is making Jerusalem the political and religious capital of the kingdom. Remember how we didn't hear anything about what happened to Michal when she was brought to David? Not a peep, not a word, not a hint that there was any kind of celebration. But when the Ark of the Covenant comes in, David is leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And all of a sudden, it makes a lot more sense why. In case you haven't figured it out, for those who haven't figured it out, I'll put that together. He doesn't celebrate her coming back. He celebrates the Ark coming back, but not his wife. I just think that's suspicious, and I could see why she might be kind of annoyed. Right? Like, women, if you're married and you're away from your husband for a long time, you finally come back after all these years, and then there's a religious object that comes back, and he throws more of a party for the object than for you? How are you going to feel about that? Maybe a little despise. And look what David says next. This is going to tell you a lot about him. David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me in place of your father and all his household to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of Israel. I will dance before the Lord. What's that tell you? And she lives in the king's house. She has no children from that day forth. She spent her life as a political pawn, functionally, except for a very short time when she was married to a man named Paltiel, who, after she got dragged away, followed her weeping. The one man who actually did love her. And in reading all of this, a thought occurred to me. Y'all remember the story of David and Bathsheba? To keep this PG, I will not share, I will not talk about the details of what that was. David committed a horrible crime against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. Two horrible crimes. And then, after the baby is born, Nathan the prophet shows up and says, and tells David a story to explain, to help him understand the horrible thing he's done. But here's my question. This is the question that shifted everything I thought about Michal. How did Nathan know? The obvious answer is, well, God told him. But remember a couple weeks ago I was preaching about how God does stuff. And it's almost always through people. And you think about it, if God was going to tell Nathan to go confront David. Just, hey, by the way, David did a terrible thing. Go confront him. God could do it right away. Why wait until the baby is born? I have a theory. My theory is that Michal lived in the king's house. Michal knew what went on in the king's house, so she would have seen Bathsheba coming up. She would have seen Bathsheba then get married to David, and she would have been able to see her give birth or know that it had happened. Because if somebody gives birth in the same house as you, even if it's a pretty big house, you can probably tell, right? You probably know about this. Maybe she was even there for the birth. And then she starts doing some math on her hands. That's interesting. I should note, this theory is not in the Bible. This is my read on what's in the Bible, okay? So she starts doing the math on her hands. She can figure it out. Wait a minute. It hasn't been 9 months since she's been here married to David. And she starts putting the pieces together. And she sends word to Nathan. But okay, so this is my theory. But this is my theory for a good reason, okay? Who else would know? Okay, that limits it to mostly people in the palace, right? But who else would know and be willing to maybe betray David? That list is a lot smaller. Who else knows David so well? Who knows a narcissist better than someone who truly loves that narcissist and gets to find out what he's really like over the course of his life? And who is in better shape to know about what it takes to stop a king? Remember? Who's going to tell a king no? Who is going to stand up to a king and say, you can't do that? Ain't nobody going to do that. Nobody except a prophet. And who's going to know that better than the daughter of a king? If you have a better candidate for somebody who shared this information with Nathan the prophet, I'd like to know who they are. She loved David. She betrayed her own father to save his life. He didn't come back to her, married not one but two other women. When he finally did ask for her, she was already married to a man who truly loved her. And if David celebrated her return as anything other than his property coming back or a political pawn, and then the ark comes, he goes out dancing. I don't know. I think we got a pretty good case for Michal. She's got the motive, she has a good reason, and she's got some opportunity. Was it actually her? I can't prove it. We'll never know. But I think there's a pretty good case for it. And I think that that's our calling, one of our callings, to do what Michal, I believe, did. Another thing that's interesting is later in the story, another one of David's sons tries to become king, and this puts Bathsheba and Solomon, her son, at risk. And it says Nathan the prophet was not invited to the coronation. And then Nathan the prophet comes to Bathsheba and says, hey, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go to the king. You go in and say, hey, didn't you say Solomon was going to be king? Because your other son is crowning himself king. And then I'll come in right after you and say, hey, didn't you say Solomon was going to become king? What's interesting, and I've preached all this before, is that nowhere before that did he say Solomon was going to become king. Nathan and Bathsheba conspire to, as best I can tell, lie to David about which son he said was going to become king. Now, Nathan wasn't invited to the coronation. How did he find out? I have a theory, and it starts with Michal. She would have been in the house. She would have lived there. She would have known. She would have seen what had happened to Bathsheba. And she would have maybe been a little protective, just my guess. Because, you know, after you see what kind of a man David is. Maybe that's our calling, to do what I believe Michal did. Not to get bitter, not get mad, not to get even, but to use whatever power and privilege and knowledge and connections and wisdom we've gotten our hands on. Whether as a result of luck beyond our control, like how Michal got born into David's household, or Saul's household, or heartbreak beyond our control, like Michal's life, loving David and then getting to see what kind of man he was, and using that, as I've come to believe she did, to help somebody else when she got the chance. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who, in every respect, has been tested as we are, yet without sin." So, like I said, I can't prove that Michal did what I think she did, but even if she didn't, we've got Jesus living into that. Jesus gets what it was like. Jesus has the experience of being human, living on earth, and uses that to intercede for us before God, who already loves us. So if we get the chance, I believe that we are called to use whatever we've got to love and serve and care for others. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that though you do not cause harm, you don't allow it to go to waste. You use whatever has been done to us, whatever we have gone through, to help us serve and love others if we let you. We ask that you'll help us to let you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.